Please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. This passage that we're going to be looking at here comes in the middle of a conversation, a long conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples on that night before his crucifixion. They're in the upper room spending that evening and enjoying the Passover meal with them. John records Jesus' words to them in more detail than any of the other gospel writers. As Jesus told his disciples that evening, his hour was coming, and he had much to tell them. In fact, Jesus said he had even more to tell them that he would not share with them now, but they would learn later. But what he did tell them during and after that meal, John records for us in four chapters, chapters 13 through 16, and then those are followed by another chapter, chapter 17, where Jesus was, in a sense, still teaching his disciples, but not addressing them directly. Instead, he was addressing the Father, praying to the Father on their behalf, but praying aloud that they would hear and learn and be encouraged. So, what was Jesus telling them in these final hours? Well, there were many things that Jesus said, of course, more than we have time to go over this morning, but one of the main things that Jesus emphasized and repeated to them over and over that night was that very soon he was going away, that in just a little while they would not see him anymore. Now, as you may remember, the disciples were not entirely sure what Jesus meant by that. Part of that was due to the fact that the disciples didn't yet understand that Jesus had to die. But it was also partly due to the fact that Jesus did not mean just one thing by that. As you read through these chapters, you'll see that when Jesus was talking to his disciples that night about his imminent departure, he actually had two things in mind. In the first place, he had in mind his departure to the cross and to the grave. He would be killed and buried, and for a time, his disciples would not see him while he lay there in the grave. But in the second place, Jesus had another later departure in mind, and that is after his resurrection and after spending those 40 days with his disciples, he would then depart this world and ascend to the Father, and they would no longer see him. So when Jesus was talking to them that night about his departure, he had both of these things in mind. But something that he emphasized to his disciples repeatedly that night was that in both cases, his departure was for their good. And it would not ultimately end in sorrow, but in their joy. And that is exactly the message that we see from Jesus in this passage this morning that I want us to look at. We're going to focus on verses 20 to 22, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. And this again is from John's Gospel in chapter 16. And I do encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles as I read. Jesus said, "After a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." In just a few hours after saying these things to his disciples, Jesus would be betrayed by his friend Judas, and arrested by a mob with clubs and swords, his disciples would scatter in fear. Jesus would then be taken to the high priest Caiaphas, where he would be falsely convicted of blasphemy. A few more hours, and Jesus would stand trial before Pilate, who would ultimately deliver him up to be crucified. In less than 24 hours after Jesus had that meal and shared these words with his disciples, his dead body would be taken off of the cross and laid away in a tomb. "A little while," Jesus said, "and you will not see me. You will weep and lament," Jesus told them, "but the world will rejoice." And the world did. The world, as the writer John so often uses that term, the world, it represents fallen humanity. Every people and system that is at enmity with God, that opposes his rule and his purposes, and most importantly, opposes his Christ. And the world, in that sense, rejoiced in the death of Jesus, because they didn't understand any more than the disciples did what his death actually meant. They thought it signified his defeat. And so the enemies of Christ rejoiced while his disciples fled and wept. But Jesus wasn't only right about the first part, that in a little while his disciples would not see him and that they would weep and lament. He was right about the second part too. He was right when he said, "Again, a little while, you will see me. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. It will." And Jesus could say that because he knew what his disciples did not know. He knew that death had no hold on him. He knew that although he would very soon submit himself to death in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to ransom those sinners in whose place he would die, he knew that it was temporary, that death would not keep him, that it could not keep him, that it was powerless over him. He would take death down with him into the grave, and he would leave it there. In 3 days, only one of them was coming back out. Jesus knew it. And so he said, "Again a little while, and you will see me, and then you will rejoice." Until then, though, the disciples' sorrow was very real, and it was very deep. And since they did not yet really understand Christ's mission, nor did they understand how his death would fit into his mission, then of course their sadness had to be unbearable. And a large part of that, of course, we think about was the fact that their hopes were crushed, demolished, or at least so they thought. After all, the Messiah was to rule and reign on David's throne. He was not to be mocked with a crown of thorns and spit upon. That wouldn't happen to the Messiah, would it? As some other of Jesus' disciples put it, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped, implying what? Well, that I guess he wasn't after all. So their sadness was due in large part to the fact that in his death, their great expectations and hopes also seemed to die. But we shouldn't think it was just their hopes that died and that was what made them sorrowful. We shouldn't think that was all their sadness was about. I mean, don't you think they loved Jesus? They loved him. It was not just their hopes that died. He died. Jesus died. Their teacher and their friend died. For 3 years, they had been with him. They walked and ate and talked with him. They laughed with him. They learned from him. They saw in him pure holiness and pure joy and pure zeal, together with a heart that was overflowing always with compassion, with mercy, with grace, patience, kindness. They never met a man like him. They never had nor ever would know a friend like Jesus who would be better than Jesus. And he was taken from them. He was tortured and crucified. Of course they wept. Of course they were beside themselves with grief. We can't even begin to imagine. And then nor could we imagine then how great their joy must have been on Sunday evening when, as they huddled together in fear behind locked doors, afraid that the Jewish authorities might be coming next for them, they suddenly heard a familiar voice in the room with them saying, "Peace be with you." John records this event near the end of chapter 20, and you can keep your place there in chapter 16, but I do encourage you to look over to chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. John and nine of the other disciples were there. The only ones missing were Judas, who, of course, had betrayed Jesus and then killed himself, and then also Thomas, who, for some reason, was not with them that evening. But the ten of them were there. And then John says, there was another. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, John writes, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then the disciples were glad. Unfortunately, the translation here, the ESV that I'm reading from, as it translates this, it does not capture that direct connection from what Jesus said in chapter 16, what we already read there, and what the disciples experience now here in chapter 20. Because when Jesus said in chapter 16 was that they will see him again, and when they do, they will rejoice. And in chapter 20, here, they do see him again. And what do? They rejoice. It is the exact same word in Greek. It's the only difference is the tense of the verb, but it is the same word. They rejoiced. They were glad. And so here we have the initial fulfillment, of Jesus' prophetic word from four nights earlier. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In other words, the disciples' joy would be grounded in their encounter with the risen Lord. Their joy would be grounded in their encounter with the risen Lord. Jesus said it would be. But you know what? Jesus wasn't just talking about them. Because the truth is that from that Sunday night, John 20, from that Sunday night down through the centuries to this very Sunday morning, it is the resurrection of Jesus that remains the bedrock and the foundation of every one of his disciples' hope and joy. And not just the resurrection considered abstractly and theoretically, but his resurrection confirmed to us, like it was to them, confirmed to us by an encounter with the resurrected Lord, an encounter with Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? An encounter with the resurrected Christ. I do not mean that you and I have seen Jesus in the flesh, that you and I have seen him face to face, or that we could ever see him that way until his glorious second coming. Nor do I mean that we encounter him in some sort of strange vision or dream. Not that either. But what I mean is that if we are his disciples, we are only because he came and revealed himself to us. He caused us to see him, not with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith, to behold him in his word, to behold him, to see his glory, to see his majesty, to see his love and grace, and to acknowledge him as the only Savior, not just the Savior, but our Savior and our Lord. Every true disciple of Christ sees Jesus that way. And seeing him that way, they know something of the joy that Jesus promised his disciples that night, something of the joy that those first disciples experienced when the resurrected Christ showed up and showed himself to them. One of those who was there that evening was the Apostle Peter. And Peter, about three decades after that incredible, joy-filled encounter that was recorded in John 20, Peter wrote a letter to a group of Christians who had only become Christians after Jesus had ascended to the Father. In other words, these people that Peter was writing to, they had never met the resurrected Christ face to face like Peter had. And yet, even so, Peter was certain, absolutely certain, that their hope and joy, grounded like his was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their hope and joy was no less real, no less profound, no less certain than his own. Peter said, though you have not seen him as I have, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is the joy that Jesus spoke of in John 16 that Thursday night. But that was a joy not reserved only for those disciples in the upper room, or that reserved for those disciples and those later who would see the resurrected body. It was a joy that would be for all who see him by faith. To those who, even though they have not seen him with these eyes, believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, as I said a moment ago, if you are a disciple, you know that joy. It is a joy, Jesus said, that no one can take from you. No one can take from you. They can't take it from you because it is grounded in a reality that nothing and no one can touch. Now, that would not be true. That would not be true if this joy was grounded in your circumstances, would it? Because those can change. Circumstantial peace, circumstantial comforts, that can be taken from you in a moment. It wouldn't be true either if this joy was grounded in the perception that you have of yourself and of your merit. In other words, a joy that comes from feeling good about yourself. Because even those false, inflated views of your own goodness will sooner or later come crashing down, leaving you disillusioned and depressed. But Jesus said, this joy cannot be taken from you because it has an altogether different kind of foundation. It is grounded in a fact of history that cannot be undone. Jesus was raised. He lives, which means that the salvation he came to accomplish is, for me, sure. It is sure. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be canceled. No matter what people say, no matter what people do, no one can take it away. And so neither can anyone take away my joy. It is grounded in a historical reality. Now, some of you might be saying yes and amen. And others of you might be thinking, well, that all sounds very nice and very proper, sounds good in church on Sunday morning. And in a perfect world, it might even be true. But the problem is, this is not a perfect world, is it? We don't live in a perfect world. And so even though the resurrected Christ is real to you, that you really do see him with eyes of faith, that you are believing in him for salvation, yet you have also seen enough of the brokenness of this world or of your own brokenness that you recognize your joy is not full. Your joy is not full. You know, it's so easy to say especially on Sundays, right? Or to stand up here and to say, in a generalized way, that circumstances shouldn't bear upon our joy. But are we going to tell that to the man or woman who's just lost their spouse to cancer? Are we going to say that to the parents whose son or daughter was just killed in a tragic accident? Are you going to tell that to the girl who's been abused? You don't think those things can shake a person and shake their joy? You think circumstances are inconsequential? Are we saying that because Jesus Christ rose again and because we have by faith encountered the risen Lord, then that means that all tears and sorrow and sadness are a thing of the past, that our lives are characterized from now on by fullness of joy? No. No, that's not what we're to take Jesus' words to mean. Not at all. Of course, that does not mean that knowing him and knowing the salvation that is in him is not real, that joy is not real, or that that joy is not stronger and deeper than the sorrows of this life. But it does mean that as long as we are living in this fallen world, our joy will never be completely full. It will always be mixed to some degree with sorrow, and it will always be looking forward with hope to something better. I pointed out earlier that when Jesus spoke to his disciples that Thursday night, right before his death, and he told them about his imminent departure, he had two horizons in mind, right? There was that most immediate horizon that he spoke of concerning his death and burial. But on a more distant horizon, he was talking to them about his ascension to the Father. And understanding that helps us to understand more of what Jesus said about joy and about its relationship to us, our relationship to it. The disciples on Sunday night after the resurrection, that first Sunday night, they were indeed full of joy when they first saw the risen Lord. And every disciple since has tasted of that same joy when he or she has come to see Jesus by faith. But we're still waiting and looking to a more distant horizon, waiting for the day when that resurrected Lord who ascended into heaven will return again from heaven. We are waiting for the day when every eye will see him, not with eyes of faith, and not dimly, like through a distorted glass, but see him face to face. And when we do, we as his disciples, when we see him on that day, then our joy will be finally full. Then our sorrows will all be washed away. But until Christ's return, so much of the Christian life is characterized by this tension of the already but not yet. Already we have seen him by faith. Already we know his joy, but not yet. Not yet have we seen him face to face. Not yet then is our joy complete. Jesus compared his disciples' sorrow that night to that of a woman in labor. He said that when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy. She no longer remembers the anguish for joy. And I said that that applied most immediately to the disciples' experience over the next few days. Their anguish at Jesus' death, that anguish would be turned and followed by immense joy at his resurrection. But this too has a parallel to us. And I don't mean just to us here this morning, but to all of Christ's church in this period between his ascension and his return. Because Paul uses this same analogy of childbirth and the pain of labor to describe our experience in this present life while we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, Paul speaks of this assurance he has, first of all, this assurance that he has that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us and that is to be revealed to us. He acknowledges, though, that as it stands right now, all of creation is subjected to futility because of the curse of sin, and it is in bondage to corruption. The world is broken. The world is fallen. It is full of sin and pain and sadness. But, Paul says, it will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. At verse 22, he explains, Romans 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." This fallen world groans with the children of God. It is in the pain of labor, waiting and longing for deliverance. So is it any surprise then that we would not yet feel our joy to be full? Is it any surprise then that some will go days and even years with heavy hearts and many tears? Does that mean that we have not seen him? Does that mean that we don't know anything of his joy? No. But it does mean that we have not yet seen him like we will one day. And the joy that we know in part right now will be eclipsed by the joy we have then, when our risen Lord returns and he restores this broken world and our broken bodies and broken souls. And on that day, we will have forgotten all of the pain, all of the sadness, all of the sin. In a moment, Jesus said, just like that, we'll have forgotten it all. The labor will be over. Deliverance will be at hand. We will see him, and we will rejoice. Father, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, it assures us of all of these things. It assures us that sin and death do not have the final word. Your Son does. And he defeated sin and death for all those that he came to save. It has been defeated. And so we who are his, Father, we know that even though we experience sorrow now in this life, yet in a little while we will see him. When he comes again, we will see him and we will rejoice. Our joy will be full and full forever, and no one and nothing will be able to take our joy away. Father, we thank you that you have given us a measure of that joy now, even today, ever since that you opened our eyes to see your Son, our Savior, with eyes of faith, to see his glory, to see the salvation he came accomplishing and accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. Father, we have joy knowing what Jesus did for us, knowing that his perfect life, his righteousness that is imputed to us, that we are accepted in and because of him, that we have peace with you, that we are reconciled with you in and because of Jesus. That is our joy. Our joy is in what he has accomplished for us, who he is for us, and that he is ours and we are his. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you that he lives. And it's in his name and for his glory we ask and pray all these things. Amen.